Gonna throw a quick announcement at you, because I forgot to remind Mike of it, and if he said it, I was in the other room and missed it. But this Friday is Young Adults at the Fletcher House. And so if you're coming for dinner, because that's included if you're able to come, that's at 6, please let us know by Wednesday night. Either email me or you can text Hannah whether or not you're coming for the dinner part so that my wife can plan appropriately for numbers. How many, and she'll figure out, okay, who's coming, how much does that person eat? Just kidding. Well, we come to a passage today, Acts 25. And much like the book of Esther, there's not a lot about God in it. Matter of fact, the book of Esther doesn't even mention God. There's a bunch of people doing all kinds of things. You got Haman and Malachi and, of course, Esther and the king. And they're making decisions and everyone's trying to manipulate and do whatever they're trying to do. And God's not mentioned. But he's still God. He's still at work. You're just only seeing one aspect of reality in that book, as we call it. Just as in Acts 25. We come to a section of this narrative where Luke is recording what took place after the death and resurrection of Christ, how Christ continued his work, but now not on earth, from heaven, through his people by the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 25, he's not really mentioned except for one comment that reminds us that Paul was always speaking about Jesus being raised from the dead, the centrality of the resurrection, the importance of that being communicated. But we're not really getting any kind of indication of what God is doing. And so it simply looks like a bunch of people making a bunch of decisions. But then there are other passages that make it clear that God is the one who is orchestrating what goes on, that he has a plan and a purpose, and he brings it to fulfillment. And we look at that, and we often ask, well, which one is it? Is it humans making decisions, and that's how come things happen the way they happen? Or is it God bringing about his purpose? And we ask which one is it because we can't fathom, we can't understand, we can't comprehend, we can't imagine, we can't figure out how both can be. But just because we don't know how something can be doesn't mean it isn't. We deal with that in life all the time. My two youngest were doing a report on black holes this week. Come to know certain things about black holes, but not everything. And there's theories about wormholes and white holes. And my son brought up the issue of, like, how does the universe, it has an end somewhere. Like, wouldn't that be funny if there was like a wall there? Right? We don't understand. How it is. We are limited in our understanding, but that doesn't change that something is. It's true with just the DNA and human body. There's so much we've come to find out through discovery, through research and investigation, and yet there's still so much we don't understand. And as one brother recently pointed out in a sermon, when it comes to God, there is no truly knowing him through research, through discovery. He must reveal himself. He must make himself known. And he used the example of two people sitting together in silence. No one is speaking. Well, then no one's getting to know anything much at all about the other person. Someone must reveal, communicate, and God has. And in his word, he has made two things clear. Two things very clear. People make decisions they want to make. Right? It's not like, oh, my hand, there it goes. I didn't want to do that, but I can't control it. People make decisions they want to make. And they are responsible for those decisions. That's clear. God has revealed that. And we would say that's how it certainly looks in life. I do what I want. And people around are doing what they want. But God has also revealed, he's also made it very clear that he is Lord. Jesus is Lord. God's plan is what is unfolding. His purpose will be accomplished. Those two things are very clear in Scripture. Sometimes you see more of one than the other in certain passages, like in Acts 25. Bunch of people making a bunch of decisions for self-serving reasons. Other passages, you see what we call the sovereignty of God. They're both true. The only problem with that is our problem. Because we don't understand how that can be true. We, in our infinite wisdom, being all of the 6 or 16 or 66 or 86 years old that we are, having been brought into this existence by no choice of our own, no control of our own, not controlling when we really go out of this existence or what happens next, we in our infinite wisdom say, if we can't understand how something is, it must not be. But that's not true. That's not true. And in our options, in our explanations, and what we come up with, we actually end up with hopelessness. And I will get to that in the end. We'll return to the fact that these two realities are what is reality. People make decisions they want to make and that they are responsible for. God is in control. Jesus is Lord of everything and everyone. And his purpose is what is being brought about. Join me in Acts 25. I'm breaking it up into four scenes. I use the word scene because it's a narrative. It's not fiction. It's not true. It's a record of what took place. And there are dialogue and there are interactions. And so it's narrative. And there are three or four scenes. I've broken it up into four. The first one in 1 through 5. Acts 25, 1 through 5. Now 3 days after Festus arrived in the province. Who's Festus? The replacement for Felix. Who's Felix? The one Paul was under the authority of in Caesarea. And he left Paul in prison for 2 years, desiring to do the Jews a favor. Previous verse, last verse, chapter 24. So after he arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, Festus, they urged him, asking, as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept in Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. Now the main point in this section is now we have Festus as the governmental authority, the Roman authority on the scene. And he decides to hear the Jews' case against Paul. Here we go again. Ding, ding, ding. Round three. First it was in Jerusalem with the tribune, Lysias. Then it was in Caesarea with Felix. Now it's in Caesarea again with Festus. Of course, the Jews asked him, while they were in Jerusalem, they asked Festus, can you get Paul and have him brought to Jerusalem? Why? Because they were continuing in their decision to have Paul killed. It's been 2 years. You think they would have just kind of chilled out by now? Let Paul rot in prison. Who cares? Forget about it. Why not? Why won't they let it go? Well, Paul may be incarcerated, in prison, chained, under house arrest, but that did not stop the gospel. The news about Jesus, this Jewish carpenter, being the Messiah, who died on the cross but has been raised from the dead, that didn't stop the gospel from going forth. So Christianity is still alive and well. And at the end of the day, their problem isn't with Paul, their issue isn't with Paul, their issue is with Jesus being the Christ. This comes up again and again and again. It comes up in chapter 25. They say he's dead and still dead. It's not the Messiah. Paul's been proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, and he lives. And therefore, anyone, not just any Jew, but anyone, Jew and non-Jew alike, who believes in him, becomes acceptable to God, the maker of heaven and earth, is right with God, will forever be with God in the resurrection. This is what they are against. And so they are against Paul. And since that message is still around, and in a sense that message is growing, in the sense that it keeps going forth, and more come to believe, they haven't forgotten about Paul, though he's been locked away. And they still want him dead. One wonders if this renewed plan to ambush him still includes those 40 hangry men from 2 years ago. Oh wait, it can't. They said they wouldn't eat until Paul was dead. You can't go 2 years without food, right? No, I don't know. They probably broke their vow, or they kept their vow and they died. But the leadership is still clearly, decidedly against Christ. So they want Paul dead. And they've got a new opportunity, they think. Let's get Festus, this newbie on the block. Let's get him to bring Paul to Jerusalem so we can finally kill him. But Festus decides, oh, what good luck Paul has. Festus decides, no, we'll do this in Caesarea. Let the accusers show up there. That was sarcasm. There's no luck involved. The Lord's preserving Paul's life. Why? Because he's not done with what he's going to accomplish through Paul. We know this because he said it himself, and it's recorded in chapter 23. Paul will go to Rome. He's kept alive once again through a human decision, but according to the will of God. Scene 2. So Festus is upholding the law, so to speak. He decides to have the Jews come to Caesarea instead of Paul brought to Jerusalem. But now he's going to make a different decision. Verse 6 through 12. After Festus stayed among them, not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. In case you've never heard me say this before, the reason it says down is not because when you look at a map, Caesarea is south of Jerusalem, but because Jerusalem is higher in elevation. That's how Scripture speaks. You go up to Jerusalem or down to Jerusalem, or down from Jerusalem, no matter what direction you're going. Festus goes down from Jerusalem, down to Caesarea where Paul is. picking up again in verse 6. And the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Notice here Luke is being very, very summarizingly in his explanation. That's not really a good English phrase, but you get my point. He's summarizing. He's not trying to give you a lot of information about it. He's making it clear that they were there, they brought serious charges but couldn't prove it. Verse 8, Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense." Again, this is very succinct, just capturing the gist of it. Verse 9, "But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, 'Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before men?' But Paul said, 'I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar.' Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, 'To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go.'" So now Festus decides to do the Jews a favor. Okay, their accusations, it's kind of related to their law, their thing. So let's have Paul go back to Jerusalem, back to their headquarters to appease them. Let them deal with it there. Why would Festus want to do them a favor? Well, because it's politics. It's all politics. The situation with the Jews and the Romans is complicated. And I say that not to say that when I explain it, you're not going to understand it. But I have a hard time keeping my head wrapped around it. But basically, it looks like this. When Rome conquered, it didn't simply wipe everything out, including cultures and religions. And particularly, by the grace of God, that was true in Jerusalem. And so the Jewish leaders and the temple and the priesthood and all that went on there was important. And Rome wanted to keep them appeased as much as they could without compromising Rome being Rome, so that peace would be maintained. Festus is the new guy on the block in the area, the Roman official. He has to work with these Jewish officials. Matter of fact, the reason Festus is there is because Felix got taken out. Why was Felix removed? Because of how he dealt with a Jewish and Gentile conflict in Caesarea. No one liked how he dealt with it. Neither side liked how he dealt with it. So, Felix now, Festus now, is walking a tightrope, the one that Felix didn't really walk very well. So his ultimate concern isn't justice. It's keeping his job and doing his job in such a way as to appease everyone he had to appease so that he could keep his job and even advance and get more provinces, more authority, be moved to a higher position. So his favor to the Jews is self-seeking. But before we point a finger at him, why do you do the nice things you do for other people? Do you do nice things to other people so that other people are nice to you? You know, pass it along. Good karma. What goes around comes around. That's selfish. Just in case you never figured that one out. If you're nice to kids at school so they'll be nice to you, that's selfishness. If you're pleasant to people at work so they'll be pleasant to you, that's self-seeking. You're really only doing them a favor to advance yourself. So before we point a finger at this guy, why do you do the nice things you do? He's doing it to advance himself. He wants to do a favor to the Jews. Paul knows what happened the last time he was in Jerusalem. There was a plot against his life. And he has a good reason to believe that if he goes back there, they're going to try to kill him again. So now Paul makes a decision. All right, Festus, if you're not going to give me justice, and you know I'm innocent here, then he appeals to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, oh boy, isn't it just lucky that Paul happens to be a Roman citizen? What a coinkydink. As a Roman citizen, Paul could do this. He could appeal to Caesar. He could say, look, you're not making a decision here. Send me to the highest court. Take me to Caesar, which is in Rome. Festus really doesn't have a choice. He has to concede, but he confers with his council and says, okay, to Caesar, in other words, to Rome, you will go. How come Paul gets to go to Rome now? Well, because he decided to appeal to Caesar. Why didn't he appeal sooner? Don't know, but he didn't. Why did he appeal now? Because Festus decided to do Jews a favor. Why he do the Jews a favor? Because he's self-seeking. Bunch of people making a bunch of decisions. It's like a daytime soap opera or a talk show or something. They're planning an evil plot. They want to kill him, and he just wants to keep advancing in the ranks, and everyone's making these decisions. But what direction are we going? Literally and figuratively. Literally, as we follow along with Paul here in the last chapters of Acts, we're going to Rome. We're going in God's direction, His plan. Jesus told Paul in chapter 23, verse 11, after he'd been beaten up by the mob at the temple, and he's in prison there, locked up in the barracks. Chapter 23, verse 11, the following night the Lord stood by him, stood by Paul, and said, take courage. Who stood by him? Lord. The Lord stood by him. Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. See, we see the little pieces getting played out. We see all these human decisions, but what is being brought about is God's purpose. The Lord's purpose. Jesus is building His church. That's the message in Acts. The news about Jesus triumphantly, though there are many who try to stop it, many attempts to silence the news about Jesus, but despite that, the news about Jesus continues to be heralded, to go forth and be proclaimed. And many are coming to believe. And this is the work of Christ from heaven, not on earth, but from heaven through His people by a work of the Holy Spirit. That's the book of Acts. That's the book of Acts. It'd be much like being at an orchestra concert, or I suppose a rock one too, but I'd rather use an orchestra one for this illustration. And you are sitting not behind the conductor, but in front of the conductor. As a matter of fact, you're only sitting up really close next to the violin section, or the cellos, or you're by the flutes, or back by percussion. And you just see these people making decisions. Hands here, mouth here, hit now. But were you to step further back, you'd see there's a conductor. There's a conductor. There is one who is in control. Jesus, the Lord. Not Lord of His own little fiefdom here, or His own little thing there, because the word Lord is used all over the place in their context. It's Lord as in the one in control of everything. He is working out His purpose. While, as, through the details of life where people make decisions they want to make, decisions that they are accountable for. Move on to the next scene, so to speak, in verse 13. But it's been decided now, Paul will go to Rome. Not to Jerusalem. The ambush will fail again. He will go to Rome. But verse 13. Now, when some days had passed, Paul was being forced to do a lot of waiting. When some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. Stop there for just a second. Agrippa the king. King, what king? Who is he? What's going on here? Again, the political, governmental authority scenario in the Roman Empire, particularly with Jerusalem and that area of the world which was Israel and then was conquered. It's complicated. And again, I say complicated because every time I read about it and study about it and think I have it straight and remember who's what, where, how, why, and when, I lose my ball in the weeds, so to speak. But Agrippa is a quasi-Jewish guy who's king over a portion of the area near there. He is the grandson of the Herod Agrippa from Matthew 2. And the son of the Herod from Acts 12. He didn't get, quote-unquote, kingship, sort of a vassal king or a puppet king. He didn't get kingship over Jerusalem in that area because when his father died, he was considered too young. So he was given a smaller section. But then he got a bigger section. And so he is someone of a certain amount of importance who is considered king of the Jewish people, and he shows up. Does this sound familiar? What did Pilate do? Pilate sent Jesus to Herod. Not this Herod, another Herod, right? The parallelism in the events is amazing with what happened with Christ. And what's going on here with Paul. Now, in some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused meet the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him." And right there I'm screaming out, "That already happened!" But that doesn't seem to matter. "So when they came together here, I made no delay. But on the next day, took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charges in his case of such evils as I had supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem. And be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar." Here you have Festus's rendition of what took place. He comes out looking like this wonderful law upholding Roman, right? "Oh, I didn't know what to do with him, so I said, 'Oh, hey, Paul, you want to go to Jerusalem?' When in fact, he was wanting to do the Jews a favor." But he is making it clear, Paul's innocent. He doesn't deserve death. And it's wise of him to lay this out before King Agrippa, because King Agrippa is going to know more about Judaism than Festus. And what happens next? Because it just so happens that Felix left Paul in prison, and it just so happens that Festus wanted to do the Jews a favor, and Paul appealed to Caesar and left him in prison, and it's many days later, and Paul just so happens to still be there, and Agrippa just so happens to show up. Verse 22, then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. Agrippa decided to hear Paul. King Agrippa decided to hear Paul. The quasi-Jewish king who is familiar with Judaism has decided to hear Paul. But actually, Jesus himself said in Luke 21, they will take you before synagogues and rulers and kings. And Lord willing, next week we will get to Paul before Agrippa in chapter 26. But here we see yet another human decision. And yet if we back up and look, we also see that which Jesus said coming to be fulfilled. For Agrippa will hear from this Paul. This Paul who asserts that Jesus is alive. So guess what Agrippa is going to hear? The gospel. Guess what Felix has already heard? Excuse me, Festus. Felix heard it too. Festus is going to hear again the gospel. And that because of their decisions, right? Yes. That because God is working out His plan. Yes. The last scene here, verse 23. Now we've got someone who can't make a decision. Festus. He cannot decide what charges to write down and send along with Paul to Caesar, to the emperor, to Rome. Why? Because he's compromised. He knew Paul was innocent, but he wanted to do the Jews a favor. So he's stuck now. He doesn't know what to write. He can't make a decision. But Agrippa's there, and Agrippa knows his Jewish stuff better than him. So, the next day, Agrippa and Bernice, verse 23, came with great pomp. There's much irony here. They make themselves to be important, yet they are mere creatures. Paul is left in chains, and yet he is the appointed one, the apostle designated by Christ Himself to take the eternal good news to everyone, including to kings. Came with great pomp and entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Guess what they're going to hear? Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, but both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and so he himself appealed to the emperor. I decided to go ahead and send him. Oh man, this guy is so full of himself. Really? The whole Jewish people petitioned him? Paul just up and appealed to Caesar, or he wanted to do the Jews a favor? And he decided to go ahead and send him? He has no choice in the matter. Paul's a Roman citizen. He appealed to Caesar. To Caesar he shall go. I say that not based upon what I'm reading into the passage, but we know from extra-biblical texts and histories. This is how it worked in Rome. But anyway, he's full of himself. Yet he realizes he's stuck. Verse 26, but I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. This is actually quite humorous. He didn't know what to say to his Lord, little L. He doesn't know what to say. I'm sending you a guy that's in my custody. He's appealed to you for his case to be decided. But I don't even know the case. I don't know what the issue is. He's got to come up with something. And it just so happens that someone who's a specialist in Jewish law, Agrippa, is there. So for this morning and for this chapter, with all these decisions being made, it's humorous because Felix doesn't know what to write. He can't decide, and he's going to get some help. Luke, as I mentioned, has been succinct in summarizing what was said before Festus, getting the points across. And what you see in this chapter is human decision after human decision. But what you also see in this chapter is Paul was going to go exactly where Jesus said he would go. So which is it? Things happen because people make decisions that they want to make, that they're responsible for, or because God has a purpose and a plan that he's actually working out? Some people like to come up with this explanation. Some people who say they're Christians, and maybe they are, maybe they aren't, but they're in the Christian scenario. They want to say that the God of the Bible is the God of the Bible, and they say, but it works this way. God looks ahead and knows what's going to happen. Big word, all knowing. Bigger word, omniscient. He's all knowing. He knows exactly what's going to take place. So telling ahead of time, foretelling, is what goes on in Scripture. He says what's going to happen. Okay? What's the problem with that? God's only telling you what's going to happen. Upon whom is the outcome dependent in that explanation? People. That's scary. Not only because of how much we should know from history by now about people and people in authority, men or women, whether it be Bloody Mary or Hitler. Because I know myself. And I, like Festus, am prone to be self-seeking. Make compromises to satisfy my immediate in front of me desires. That's a scary scenario. That explanation doesn't work. It leaves man as the one ultimately in control. And, boy, there's no hope there. But what are those people trying to do? They're trying to placate us, themselves even. That explanation is trying to help us to come to grips with how things work. Because we got to know how it works if it's true, right? No. But if God is ultimately in control, doesn't that make us robots? No. But we think that must be the answer, the explanation, and we don't like that one. So we come up with things. But at the end of the day, there's two realities revealed by God in Scripture. Not through creation, not through us sitting in our rumination. Revealed to us in Scripture. Two things. People make decisions they want to make, and they will answer for those decisions. Jesus is Lord. And we may not understand how that can be. But it is. And you may land on the side of not liking that. I am sorry. Truly. Because you will end up without hope. The reality that is there in Scripture leaves us with hope. It's there again and again and again. What does Jesus say to Pilate when Pilate says, "Don't you know I have authority over you?" Jesus said, "You have no authority except that which has been given to you." That which has been given to you. Jesus said, "Don't worry about tomorrow. What you will wear, what you will eat, what you will drink. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father's will." You see, in the fact that Jesus is Lord, there is hope. There is hope that His good, pleasing, and perfect purpose will prevail. For the Christian individually, we forget what is behind, we press on towards what is ahead. Not making light of past decisions and sins, but knowing that we confess our sins. 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that whether it be our decisions that brought us pain and regret, or things that happened to us, we know from Romans chapter 8, God works all things together for the good of those who love Him. In what? In giving us a better life now and conforming us to the likeness of Christ. And as far as the church as a whole goes, we can be confident that Christ will build His church as He said, and the gates of nothing shall prevail against it as He said, and as we see in Acts. In the end, Christ wins. Not because that's what was going to happen, and He looked ahead and saw that it was going to happen, and said, oh, by the way, guys, I'm going to win. But because it's His plan. And nations will come and go, and corrupt politicians will come and go, and Bloody Marys, and Hitlers, and the guy from the killing fields in Cambodia, they come and go, but Jesus is going to return. Not because He knew that's what was going to happen, so He told us ahead of time, but because it's His plan. And then every Festus, and every Felix, and every one of us will answer. Justice will finally be brought about. There will be reconciliation, perfectly lived out for those who believed in Him before He returned. And eternal punishment, justice upheld forever for those who did not believe in Him. And not only that, but the world we try so hard to maintain that we actually worship. Why? Why do people worship the earth? Because they need it. It's self-seeking. Will be made new. New heavens and new earth. Why? Because Jesus just knew that, well, that's just what's going to happen, so He told us ahead of time. No, because it's His plan, His purpose. So we can have hope, joy, peace when we've made really bad decisions. When people around us are making decisions that are horrible and harmful. And we can get on our knees because Jesus is Lord. Which is exactly what they did in Acts 4. Verse 24, Sovereign Lord. In case Lord isn't enough for you. Sovereign Lord. The ultimate ruler of everything who made the heaven and the earth. Then in verse 27, For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, and they move into their prayer. And why are they praying? How did they start their prayer? O Sovereign Lord. The fact that people make decisions they want to make that they will answer for, and that Jesus is Lord, may be impossible for us to comprehend in terms of how that can be right now. That it is true is why we pray. And how we can have joy, and how we can know peace in the midst of what often seems like chaos. Both of those realities are true. Sometimes in Scripture we see only one or only the other, or more of one or more of the other. But when you back up and look at it as a whole, you see they are both true. And thank God. Thank God that Jesus is Lord. And He will return and every knee will bow and tongue confess that He is Lord. Join me in prayer. Father, I don't understand how You exist, yet I know You do. I don't understand how a lot of things can be, but You do. You not only know all things, You are in control of all things. And Your Son and our Savior is not only Your spotless Lamb, the sacrifice who took our place, but He is Lord. Lord of all. To You be all praise, glory, and honor. And may we joyfully rest in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, no matter what decisions are being made around us, or even what decisions we've made that we regret. Thank You for the forgiveness that is in Christ, that we're reconciled to You by grace through faith in Him, and that when He returns, all will be set right. Justice will be upheld, and even creation itself will be made new. Father, we long for that day. May Jesus come. In whose name we pray. Amen. I'm going to send you off with the words from Paul to the Philippians, which include what I've just been saying. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. You are dismissed. Lord willing, come on back tonight.